Good morning, family. It's good to be here that we might worship our Lord together. We serve a wonderful God. Amen. If you take a look inside of your bulletin, you'll see that there is a yellow bookmark with the month of May Bible reading. As a congregation, we are reading through the scripture this year, the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, during the months of January to December. And these are the scriptures we'll be reading in May. We encourage you to join us in our Bible reading. Then also we would like to make mention again that we are in the process of ordaining deacons to the deacon's ministry. And on the back table there's a deacon recommendation form. If you know someone whom you believe is called of God to be a deacon, we encourage you to fill one of those forms out, get it to us by Sunday of next week, and then we will continue in our process of interviewing those deacons and then coming back to you again that we might have a time of testing. Please, if you know anyone who wants to serve as a deacon, that you would fill one of these out and turn them in to us. The Lord is good. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Lord and God, we are so happy to know you. We are so satisfied in you, Lord, how good you are, how loving and kind. Lord, your mercy is so wonderful. Your grace is abundant. And all we can do, Lord, is praise you and thank you. Our hearts are thrilled this morning, Lord, as we consider that we are able to come into your presence and, Lord, just to enjoy worshiping you and knowing, Lord, that you are pleased in your children's worship. We would ask this morning as we have gathered together that what we do and what we say here will simply be an extension of our worship all week long. May it be, Lord, that we do not worship for 1 hour a week, but truly that our lives are living objects of worship. And thank you, Lord, that you know what I'm trying to pray. We thank you, O God, for your mercies and your grace. They're new every morning, and we thank you and we praise you. In the name of Christ, my Lord, I pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand to your feet and turn around and greet someone this morning?
Good morning. Let us open our Bibles to John chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 1 through 16, which is our text for today. If you have a pew Bible, it's in the New Testament, page 81. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. Lord, we come to you this morning with open hearts. Lord, let us receive your word, and thank you for your truth, and thank you for allowing us to see it as truth. And thank you for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, and for your beautiful creation. Many things that we simply do not deserve. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning's sermon is entitled, That the Son of Man, Son of God, May Be Glorified. And we begin with the introduction on the handout. As we've opened our Bibles to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, it is our blessed privilege this Lord's Day to begin to read of the seventh, final, and most astounding of Jesus' miracles as recorded by the Beloved, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It is no coincidence that this miracle is recorded immediately after the Jerusalem authorities rejected Jesus, and we remember that they determined not to consider his miraculous works as credible evidence, verifying the truth of his testimony that he is the Son of God. Jesus said, "If you won't believe my words, believe my works," but they would not consider his works. As our text reveals, the primary reason for which Jesus worked this life-restoring miracle was that the Son of God may be glorified in it. By the will of the Heavenly Father, after Jesus had been rejected by the Jerusalem Jews, Christ then raised Lazarus from the dead that it might be incontestably proven that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, God, very God himself. And all the church said, Amen. Letter A. As the Heavenly Father willed it, and having been rejected in Jerusalem, Jesus was to be glorified again by returning to Bethany, where he would demonstrate his glory as no other could by raising to life a man who had been dead for 4 days. Chapter 11 opens with Jesus in the town of Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now, there's two Bethanies in our text, so we want to try to keep this straight. He had traveled to the remote location after the Jerusalem leaders had rejected him and so hated him and despised him that they actually intended to either stone him or arrest him and condemn him to death. But since it was not yet the hour in which he was to sacrificially give his life upon the cross, he and his disciples journeyed to the far reaches of the land, ministering in the town of Bethany. This Bethany was located east of the Jordan River. We call it the Trans-Jordan Bethany. The Bible says that many believed in him there. As compared to Jerusalem, many were believing in this Trans-Jordan Bethany. With several weeks of ministry there then, and those weeks behind him, we are brought to our text. Verses 1 and 2. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Well, with no fanfare, we are told that a certain man was sick. As it were, the names Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were very common names. So John the Beloved is careful to distinguish which Lazarus, which Mary, and which Martha he spoke of. This certain man was Lazarus of Bethany, not the Transjordan Bethany, but the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Bethany is in Judea, and it lies just 2 miles to the southeast of Jerusalem, and is located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. In that day, Bethany of Judea was at least a good 2 days' journey from the Transjordan Bethany, and it would have been traveled by way of the road to Jericho. Lazarus, this man, was a native and a resident of Bethany. You might find it interesting that today Bethany is known as El Azariah, which means the place of Lazarus. As you can well imagine, today it is a popular tourist stop. Fittingly, the name Lazarus means he whom God helped. And I can't help but read those names and understand what they mean and think, well, I'm a Lazarus too, aren't you? We are the people whom God has helped. Amen. With the name Mary being extremely common, the Beloved identifies the Mary of our text as the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, a story we are very aware of. It is quite interesting that John identifies Mary this way, especially since he doesn't tell of Mary anointing the Lord's feet until the next chapter. Since John recorded his gospel much later than Matthew and Mark, he probably assumed that the reader, through the earlier gospels, was already familiar with the story of Mary anointing the Lord and would know which Mary he spoke of. It was this Mary, the one who anointed Jesus, and her sister Martha, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Roman numeral 1. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, was sick. Verse 3. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Being concerned for their brother, Mary and Martha sent a messenger on a long and arduous journey, commissioned to inform Jesus of Lazarus' illness. The very fact that they sent someone such a distance indicates the severity of the illness. It is apparent, and of course the text bears it out, that this family was known to Jesus, and knowing of the Lord's ministry, they naturally sent word to him, desiring that Jesus would heal their brother. We see that they addressed the Lord properly, and then they said, "Behold." The word that is translated, "behold," in our text indicates urgency. It is with an exclamation point. It is to say, listen, take note, observe. He whom you love is sick. So letter A, Lazarus' sister sent word to Jesus, informing him that their brother, whom Jesus loved, was desperately ill. From this request, family, we can get a fine example of how we ought to pray. These sisters, Mary and Martha, based their plea upon the Lord's love for their brother. They did not say, "Lazarus, who loves you," or "we who love you send word to you," or "because we gave a lot in the offering, we're making this request of you." But they made the need known upon the love of the Lord, his love for Lazarus, and of course his love for them, seeking then the Lord's mercy and grace. And we note that they didn't even ask the Lord to do anything. By simply saying, "Lazarus is sick," they're saying, "Hey, do what's right. Would you heal him?" They simply told Jesus a need, coming to him on the basis of his love. How often, let us think of this, how often do we pray as if the Lord owes us something? How often do our prayers sound more like commands? This past Wednesday evening, as we studied the 56th Psalm, we read as the song opened with David pleading desperately, saying, "Be gracious to me, O God." David's plea was based upon the grace of God. And upon what other basis can we petition the Holy One? Beloved, we must come before our Lord with our head bowed, pleading his grace. Shall we approach the throne as if our love for God has earned us anything, making God a debtor to us? And the answer is absolutely not. Shall we, like a fool who thinks God owes them something, ask God to give us what we deserve? I dare not ask for what I deserve. Daily, I ask that God, in his merciful grace, will not give me what I deserve. I come to God, and I know you do too, with head hung low, pleading grace on the basis of his merciful kindness. Can a saved soul be so arrogant as to think they deserve one good thing from God? Indeed, if you are saved, you have come to realize you do not deserve one good thing from God. It is all upon grace. Amen. So we should take our cue from Mary and Martha and understand that we can only plead the mercies of God. As I cannot say it better, please allow me to read two paragraphs from A.W. Pink's exposition on the Gospel of John. And I'm going to begin to read at page 568 and the last paragraph. And I want you to hear what A.W. Pink writes. "The action of these sisters and the wording of their appeal afford us a striking example of how we should present our petitions to the Lord. Much of the present-day teaching on the subject of prayer is grossly dishonoring to God. The Most High is not our servant to be brought into subjection to our will. Prayer has never designed to take us on the throne, but to bring us to our knees before it. It is not for the creature to dictate to the Creator. It is the happy privilege of the Christian to make known his requests with thanksgiving, but requests are not commands. Petitioning is a very different matter from commanding. Yet we have heard men and women talk to God not only as if they were his equals, but as though they had the right to order him about. Coming to the throne of grace with boldness does not mean with impious impudence. The Greek word signifies freedom of speech. It means that we may tell out our hearts as God's children, never forgetting, though, that he is our Father. The sisters of Lazarus acquainted the Lord with the desperate condition of their brother, appealed to his love, and then left the case in his hands to be dealt with as he saw best. They were not so irreverent as to tell him what to do. In this, they have left all praying souls a worthy example, which we would do well to follow. Commit thy way unto the Lord. That is our responsibility. Trust in him also. That is our happy privilege. Trust also in him not to dictate to him and not to demand from him. People talk of claiming from God, but grace cannot be claimed, and all is of grace. The very throne we approach is one of grace. How utterly incongruous then to talk of claiming anything from the sitter on such a throne. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. But it must ever be kept in mind that he will bring it to pass in his own sovereign way and in his own appointed time. And oftentimes, usually so in fact, his way and time will be different from ours. He brought it to pass for Martha and Mary, though not in the time and the way they probably expected. Those are good words from A.W. Pink. Beloved, in the sisters' plea, they did not elaborate on the sickness, nor did they tell Jesus what he should do, but they placed the petition before him, placed the information in the Lord's hand to deal with it as it pleased the Father. And this is what we need to come to, that we understand that what the Lord does, he does to the pleasure of the Father. How often we seek our pleasure and how often our pleasure misses the mark. But when Jesus does what is right for the sake of his Father, beloved, it will be right every time, never missing the mark. Amen? And so we praise our Lord for that. We can come to him in faith, believing that he will do what is right. Mary and Martha sent word to the Lord saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. The word translated sick indicates a failing, a sinking to the point of death. Well, this ought to get our Lord's attention, and I'm sure he's going to saddle up and ride the donkey to Bethany, right? Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Well, the Lord did not react as many would, but in contrast to the urgency of the plea, he responded rather calmly. Upon hearing such a thing and considering the journey the messenger made, one might think that Jesus didn't understand the severity of the situation. But as John writes, when Jesus heard it, and we know what the word heard means, it means that Jesus not only heard the information, but he correctly understood the nature of the sister's message. So let her be. In looking beyond the illness to the purpose of it. Oh, how good we would do to look to the purpose rather than the situation. In looking beyond the illness to the purpose of it, the Lord responded by saying, this sickness is not unto death. Jesus did not say that Lazarus would not die, but in saying this sickness is not unto death, he spoke of the purpose or the final outcome of the illness. The sickness would not end in death, but through the illness and through the death and resurrection of Lazarus, the glory of God would be shown. The illness was unto the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. As a result of this illness, the power, the majesty, the deity, the love, the mercy, and the grace of the Father would be displayed through the supernatural work of the Son. This illness would be a means by which it would be shown that the Father and the Son are one, that Jesus is the Son of God. In this, the Son would be glorified just 2 miles from the very place where they denied his works as proof of his deity. Church, we need to rest in this, that because God doesn't jump at our every command, because God doesn't always do things the way we ask him to, we need to rest in this. Our Lord does all things right. Amen? Amen. We should not think that any trial or illness or difficulty is not without divine purpose. Did you hear me? I'll put it in the positive. We should believe and know that every trial, every illness, and every difficulty has its divine purpose. We are in the hands of God. God is in us, and He works through us. He is in all the events of our life, and He's working through all the events of our life. God is in every aspect of our lives, intimately involved in every fine and broad detail of our lives. Let us learn from this, contrary to what many Christian teachers propagate today, illness, disease, and suffering is not at all incompatible with the love of God. If we are to judge our standing with God by our temporal sufferings, every time we have a sniffle, we're thinking God doesn't love me, then His love is quite uncertain. But the love of God is absolute, unchanging, and so sure that He gave His Son for us. How often others automatically assume that another's illness is the result of God's pleasure. Many years ago, I hate to think about how many years have gone by, but to the tune of about 26 years ago, I was with a pastor as an associate pastor. And every time someone in the church got sick, he would say, "This is the judgment of God upon them." Of course, he never said that when he got sick. How often others automatically assume that another's illness is the result of God's displeasure. But let this story cast that presumptuous thought aside. And I would ask, have we forgotten about Job and how his friends spoke poorly, mistakenly, blaming him for his great sufferings? Here in our text, we find that even the Lord's dear friend, Lazarus, whom He loved, fell ill and did die. Could his illness have been prevented? Well, of course. But does not the potter have the right over the clay? The Creator has the right to render glory from His creation just as it pleases Him. Someone might say that they do not think it very loving to allow another to suffer. How can we say God loves us if He allows us to suffer? But let me present this to you. In such a case as Lazarus, Lazarus' illness was perfectly loving. What we forget and need to be reminded of is that we are human and God divine. And how can we fallen human beings rightly judge the Holy One and His works? Should a man cast judgment upon God? And the answer, of course, is no. But a man should learn to trust God, for He does all things right. His ways are not like our ways, for His ways are perfect. Lazarus' illness was not to end in his death, but his illness was to go beyond death to life again. Number one, through Lazarus' sickness and death, the glory of God would be displayed in that the Son of God may be glorified by it. By means of his friend's sickness and the opportunity the sickness gave, the purpose of God would be fulfilled, for Jesus would be glorified in working a divine miracle. I think if we could bring Lazarus before us today for questioning, I think I know what he would say, and I think I know what he would not say. I do not think that Lazarus would say that Jesus did him wrong. Do you? I think he would glorify Christ. Amen? And that was the intended end goal of his illness. He would glorify Christ. The thought that God would employ one's sickness for His own glory should not bring us to criticize God, but to glorify Him. For at least then in our illness, there is divine purpose. If you feel cynical toward God over His dealings with man, then, beloved, I say carefully and gently, you need to get right with God. For your ill feelings miss the mark. That is, they are sinful. God is to be glorified in all things, in everything. And just in case one should think that Jesus was acting in an unloving way, John the Beloved plainly states, verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." There is no room for doubt, church. God had a close and loving relationship with these. The Lord Jesus did. No matter how men may distort it, the Lord's response was a response of love. And in loving grace, verses 6 and 7, when therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days. Isn't that interesting? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Tell me, what motivated Christ to stay? Love. Love. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Well, having calmed everyone's fears, the Lord did not immediately run to go visit his sick friend, but he stayed where he was for 2 days longer. So, should the Lord be willing, I will address the purpose of the time frame in greater detail next Lord's Day. But if it took the messenger 2 days to travel from where he was to where Jesus was, and Jesus then stayed 2 more days, then we know that 4 days have passed since the sisters sent word. Let her see. After waiting 2 days, Jesus said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. It was the Lord's will that they return again to the place where they had been persecuted, that they might minister to the family, that Christ's glory might be made known. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go there again? 2 days earlier, the disciples heard the Lord say that Lazarus' illness was not unto death. Why should he travel into the danger zone? And if it were necessary for the Lord to go to Judea, then why didn't the Lord go 2 days earlier? None of this made sense to the disciples. Oftentimes, God's plan doesn't make sense to us until it's over and we see it. In view that Lazarus' illness was not terminal, the disciples wondered how Jesus could think of returning to the very area they had come from, to Judea, where the religious authorities were seeking to kill him. As the Lord's statement seemed irrational, number one, the disciples questioned the wisdom of returning to Judea, where the Lord's life was threatened. Verses 9 through 10, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The Jewish people had a proverbial saying, there are 12 hours in the day. As the Jews considered a day, it was divided equally with 12 hours for work, that's the day, and 12 hours for rest at the night. On the average, we know that there are 12 hours of sunlight in every day, giving 12 hours for which to perform one's duties. If a person performs their duties while the sunlight of the world shines overhead, they see clearly and they do not stumble in what they do. But if one tries to walk about at night, they stumble, for the light of the world does not shine upon them and the light is not in them. They simply cannot work in the darkness. So what did the Lord mean by this? He expressed that one cannot change the length of a day as the time of day is set by the hand of God. Therefore, as the disciples were concerned for the Lord's life, thinking he should not go to Judea for the danger there, the Lord responded by saying that his day would end only as the Father willed it, and not a moment before and not a moment later. Truly, Jesus expressed his trust in God over fear of man. This falls in line also with what he said earlier in John chapter 9, verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. Therefore, number 2, despite the dangers, Jesus expressed his determination to go to Judea to accomplish the Father's will, and the disciples' concern would not deter him. With the times fixed by God, Jesus would not add a moment onto his life by staying away from Judea, nor would he cut his life short by returning as the disciples suggested. Jesus was saying, disciples, I'm aware of the dangers, but I walk in the light of God, and I will not stumble into my demise. I will return to Judea fully aware of those who hate me. I fear not, for I do the Father's will, and no evil will befall me before a moment that he wills it. I'm not ignorant as to one walking in the night. I'm fully aware of my Father's will. This is his light, his will. I will not stumble nor fall at the hands of evil men. Disciples, no problemo. ¿Cómo estás? Okay. What does ¿cómo estás mean anyway? An explanation of what the Father willed. I better be careful about what I'm saying. An explanation of what the Father willed. We come to then verse 11, which we begin to understand what is going to happen. This he said. And after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The phrase, this he said, and after that he said to them, is rather curious. Why is it phrased that way? It indicates that when Jesus finished talking to them about how many hours in a day and that he needs to accomplish the Father's will while it is still day, he paused then at length to give them time to think about what he expressed. And after that, pause given for thought, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Here, Jesus began to show the light of the Father's will upon the situation and what work he was going to accomplish, letter D, by telling the disciples that Lazarus was asleep and that he would go to awaken him. Jesus began to reveal that he would raise Lazarus from the dead. Throughout the Bible, and then especially in reference to believers, the term sleep is commonly used as a metaphor for death, to speak of those who have died. Why does the Bible use this term? Because we know that as believers, though we may die, we will rise again. Amen? It's just a temporary situation for us. So Jesus knew that he was to go and raise Lazarus up from his sleep, from the dead. We note that Jesus referred to Lazarus as our friend, speaking to the disciples. We take this as a rebuke. Jesus chided the disciples, for instead of desiring to go and minister to their friend, Lazarus, they found reason to be afraid, placing their fear of men before their friendship with Lazarus and trust in God. But the Lord showed no fear, for he walked in the light, doing the Father's will. He knew what was to happen and knew what would glory it would bring the Father, and knew how the Father then would glorify the Son. When Jesus said, but I go, he pronounced his resolve to go. Though they desire to stone me, still I go. And here is what I will work. I will awaken Lazarus from his sleep. Verses 12 and 13. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking a literal sleep. Not yet understanding that Lazarus was dead, the disciples reasoned with Jesus, giving him cause that he should not go to Bethany of Judea. If Lazarus has just fallen asleep, why should we return to a place of danger? Friend or not, he will recover and awaken without our help. He'll probably be awake by the time we get there, Lord. Still fearing men and failing to submit to the Lord's resolve, the disciples resisted him. But, verse 14, then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, to put their confusion to rest. And as a demonstration that Christ our Lord is the omniscient one, Jesus plainly set forth the facts, expressing in no uncertain terms that their friend Lazarus was indeed dead. And if Lazarus was dead, what else could Jesus mean when he said that he would awaken him out of his sleep except that he would raise him from the dead? And Jesus continued saying this shocking statement, verse 14, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. When Jesus told the disciples that their friend was dead, the natural reaction would have been to grieve in hopeless sorrow. Think how confusing this was to the disciples. Jesus had said, Lazarus is not sick unto death. Then he spoke of him sleeping, which they understood in a literal sense. Now he puts it right out there, and he says, Lazarus is dead. This would have come to a great shock to them. Their friend was dead. And then Jesus says, after pronouncing that Lazarus is dead, he says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. This must have stunned them. And it is a shocking statement. How could Jesus be glad for their sakes that he was not there? Well, Jesus knew what miracle he would work, and he knew what good it would do for his disciples' faith. So he was glad for their sakes. In Lazarus' illness, they were going to benefit. Letter E. Through his miracle of raising to life a man who had been dead for 4 days, the disciples' faith would be emboldened. So Jesus could say that he was glad that he was not there to prevent Lazarus from dying. Church, his thoughts are not our thoughts. What would have happened if Jesus had been there as Mary and Martha would have had it? The implication is this. Had the Lord been there, Lazarus would not have died. And this great one-of-a-kind opportunity for the disciples to learn to believe in him would have been missed. Search the scripture and see if there is any reference, any one reference, to anyone dying in the presence of the Lord, the Prince of Life. Even the thieves who flanked him as they were crucified on Golgotha did not die until he first gave up his spirit. If he were there, Lazarus would not have died, and the disciples would not have witnessed this great miracle. How good it was for the disciples that Jesus was not there, for in Lazarus' death, Jesus would now demonstrate the power of his Father and be glorified as the Christ. Witnessing his glory in such a powerful way, the disciples would believe in him all the more. Now, we need to learn from this. We need to learn a hard lesson. It is not always the will of God to save us from trouble, but rather to save us through trouble. We do not know how many troubles the Lord has saved us from. Is that not true? But boy, we sure know the ones he's brought us through. What would we learn if God prevented every difficulty? There must be a battle for there to be a victory. There must be a dark night of sorrow for there to be a bright morning of gladness. The Lord does not save us from the night, but he saves us through the night, working perseverance in us. One cannot be set free unless they are ensnared. How do we know our God, Savior will save us through all pains except, family, that he has saved us through all pains? Truly, the scriptures applied here, James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because God is doing his good work in you. Believe it. The word declares it. The Hebrew children didn't want to be backed up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army pushing against them. They cried out. But what joy came when God opened the sea, drawing a path of escape before them, and then swallowed their enemy whole, casting the horse and the rider into the sea. I don't suppose the three Hebrew children got up in the morning saying, "Oh, goody, today's the day we get thrown into the fiery furnace." And they even admitted that God might not choose to save them from the flames, did they not? Saying, "But nevertheless, we will not sin against him." What joy came to their soul as they were loosed from their bindings, and when one who looked like the Son of God stood with them in the midst of the flames. What joy came upon them when the fire had no power on their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed, neither were their clothes consumed, nor did the smell of smoke come upon them. I tell you, we do not want to suffer the pains of life, but dear family, God purposefully does not prevent us from such pains that he may deliver us through them and that we might believe. Queen Esther would have to risk entering into the king's presence uninvited. That is, she would have to risk death to find that in truth she was born for such a time to serve her Lord that his people would be saved. The Moabite woman Ruth would have to suffer the death of her husband and then follow her mother-in-law to a foreign land and work as a peasant gleaning in the fields, she had to go through that to come to her joy. God did not prevent her sufferings, but through her sufferings, he brought her into the lineage of Jesus Christ. What joy God brought through sorrow. Sorrows, dear friends, pains of death are often the paths God leads us through that we might come back believing in him all the more and worshiping him all the more. This world is full of heartache and woe. Sorrows abound. Grief, tears flow. But in all this, our God shows us who he is. And we come to believe. How good it is then to face our sorrows. How merciful of God to reveal himself in the hour of grief. For in the darkness of night, the light is that much brighter. How many of us have been saved coming to Christ in the hour of our despair driving us to the Lord? How many have had their faith strengthened in the time of need? Oh, we would that God would prevent our heartache, but God would make us and mold us through our heartache. That is what he would will. How bright and happy is the day that comes after the long night of sorrow. Fear not, God is with thee, working thy good and his glory. Truly, Jesus could say that he was glad for his disciples' sake that he had not been there to prevent Lazarus' death. For now, they were going to see the glory of the Son as never before. And they, in the land of unbelief, would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, divine and holy. Number one, through Lazarus' death, though Lazarus was dead, though he was placed in the grave, though hearts were broken, and it seemed that all was lost, Jesus said, let us go to him. And number two, how necessary it was that they go to the tomb of their dead friend, for he could not come to them. It was there that he who was dead would rise again, and the disciples and the sisters would believe upon Jesus that he is the resurrection and the life. Danger of men should not forestall them, but love for the Father and his glory should propel them to minister to their friend. Church, listen. When Lazarus was dead and could not come to Christ, Christ would insist on coming to him. And threat of life and all the demons of hell would not prevent it. Though Lazarus was dead and could not see, it would be Christ who would go and grant him life, opening his eyes, and what faith and joy would come. Church, Lazarus is but a picture of all of us before we came to Jesus Christ. How did I come to Christ? Ah, Christ came to me. We were all dead men. Dead in our trespasses and sin. We would not come to Christ, for we could not come to Christ. It's not so much a question of the will as the ability. How can I will to do what I cannot do? We were dead men in the grave, wearing dead clothes, decaying in our sin. If life were to come to us, it would only be because Christ, the Prince of Life, would come to us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It is true, dear family, it is true. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, neither life nor death. What glorious words did our Savior speak? Let us go to him, and we thank the Lord. He came to us. Amen. Well, in hearing the Lord say these things, verse 16, Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, that is Ditto, the twin, Pete and repeat, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Even then, being a doubting Thomas and not understanding all that Jesus said, Thomas thought that to go to Judea was to face certain death. Yet he saw how resolute Christ Jesus was. And in love And in devotion to the Savior, Thomas encouraged the others to accompany them to Bethany, that if they should die, they would all die together. How good for Thomas. How good for Thomas. Though he may not understand, though he may lack something in faith, he does not lack in devotion to the Savior. He reminds us of the scripture, Mark 8:35. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. And for going with the Lord to Bethany, Thomas and the disciples would see great things. How blessed it is to trust and obey. Closing words then. As I said at the first of this message, it is no coincidence that this miracle is recorded immediately after the Jerusalem Jews rejected Jesus, having determined not to consider his many miraculous works as credible evidence that verified the truth of his testimony that he is the Son of God. Here, Christ's work in raising Lazarus from the dead would prove definitively that the Jesus of Nazareth truly is the Son of God. And so today, church, let us join with the disciples. And though like them we may not all understand, but that the Son of God may be glorified, let us read of this miracle and believe that Jesus is the Christ. Believe today upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us bow our heads in prayer. O Lord Jesus, we come before you praising you today. And Lord, by your Spirit, we cry out within ourselves, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for we know you are the divine one, that you and the Father are one. Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you and glorify you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have sent your Son Jesus to be the Christ. Jesus, we thank you that you died and rose again and ascended into heaven, that the Father may send his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And so we praise you today, Holy Spirit, that indeed you do dwell in us. And it is by the Spirit we cry out, Jesus is the Christ. It is our prayer today, Heavenly Father, that of those who might be here who have not believed that your Son, Jesus, is your Son, that he is the Christ, that he did die on the cross, that he did pay the penalty due us for our sins. If there are some who have not believed in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, that today at this very hour they would believe. That upon hearing the word of truth, your holy scriptures, that they have received them and believed upon them. Not even, Lord, that they might have come here today seeking you, but you have come seeking them. Oh, Lord, shine your light upon them. May your grace abound. And Lord, for us who have believed upon you, we want to thank you. It is all of your grace. You owed us nothing. You owe us nothing good. But by your loving grace, you have given us salvation, granted us life. And now we know that we will live with you forever and ever. May it be that we who have believed will take in the word we have heard today, that we will consider it, that we will apply it to our lives, and that we will live by it. May it be today that our faith is encouraged, that even in death and dying, you are accomplishing your good works. Even in sickness and disease, even in the troubles we face on a daily basis, you are sanctifying us, drawing us closer to yourself, making us whole, perfecting our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we can rest in this. May it be, Heavenly Father, that we would be a people as we walk through life and we face these difficulties, that we, by your Spirit, would be constantly reminded, this is a good work meant for the glory of my Father and the Son. Oh Lord, may it be ever before us. This is a good work meant for the glory of the Father and the Son. And then, Lord, even in our deepest and darkest hour, may we cry out to you, thanking you for your good graces. We have no life but that you grant it. We have not eternal life but that you have granted it. So we bow before you and say, blessed is the Lord our God. We will worship you from now on and forever. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray, and the church said, amen. It is true, if you know the Lord, in him you will forever rejoice. And what a great eternity that will be. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today. I encourage you to consider the word of God as you've heard it today. Consider the words of these preachers. If you heard it from the word, it's in the word of God. Believe it. Live by it. If you didn't hear it from the word of God, throw it out. Amen. And then live by that which has come from God to you. He has a life for you that is worthy of living to his glory. So live your life to his glory. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way.